Our scripture reading this morning comes from the second book of Kings, the fifth chapter, beginning with the first verse. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little maid from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the maid from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 festal garments. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you rent your clothes? Let him now come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a message to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry, and he went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Mighty God, we pray that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight. Lord, our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and let us all say, amen. There was a guy who called his stockbroker, and he says to him in urgency and in a rush and almost out of breath, "I want you to sell everything. Sell it as fast as you can. I need you to sell it all." Stockbroker tries to explain to the man, "Wait a minute. The market's doing great. Your investments are wonderful. You don't want to sell now?" Man says, "Look, my wife's always had a problem with trusting in the stock market. When we got married, she made me promise that I would never venture into the stocks, but I would always leave all of our money under the mattress." Stockbroker says, "Well, if you're worried about your money being safe, I'm telling you, we can move it into a safer investment. But you're going to lose so much if you just sell it all right now. It doesn't make sense." There are going to be times in our lives when God asks us to do something and we scratch our heads because what he asks us to do just doesn't make what? It doesn't make sense. And not only won't it make sense, but it'll tend to be the very opposite of what we think should be the right thing to do. Let me give you an example. You're having a hard time and man, things just aren't going right financially, and you say, "Okay, you know what? I'm going to go to church." So you go to church, and while you're at church, the preacher's talking about money, but he's not talking about how to get more money. He's asking you to give money, and he's reading a scripture that says give, and it doesn't say give if you've got enough. It just says give, and you're thinking, "Wait a minute, this doesn't make sense." Or maybe you've got a spouse that you don't like too much. I saw someone just do this out of the corner of my eye. I'm not saying where I saw it, but. And all your other friends are just saying, you know, just get out,
leave them be. Don't worry about them. Especially all your divorce friends are saying that, right? And you come to church and you feel God's word and him speaking to your heart while everyone else is saying, get out, to stay in. And you're thinking, this just doesn't make sense. There's someone that you don't like and they don't like you. And they are so mean to you. And you're thinking in your mind, I'm going to start a rumor. And I'm gonna say some bad things. I'm going to tell everybody about them. And then you come to church and you hear God's word saying something completely different. Instead of saying something bad about them, God is saying, say something good about them and tell everyone and love your enemies and be good to those who hate you. And you're thinking, that just doesn't make any sense at all. For the next 4 weeks, I want to talk about how should we respond when God asks us to do something that just doesn't make sense. The first thing I want to say is this: God is reasonable, and God will never ask us to do anything that doesn't make sense from God's perspective. Let me say that again. God is reasonable, and God will never ask us to do something that doesn't make sense from what? God's perspective. The problem is that God's perspective isn't always our perspective. God sees things on a different level. And let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Do you remember the miracle on the Hudson? Remember that? Right? Flight 1549 loses both engines because they strike a flock of birds and they're losing altitude and they radio in and tell the situation to air control. Air control tells them, we want you to land at the closest airport, and they give them 2, 3. No, this is the one we want you to land at. But the veteran pilot, Sully Sullenberg, radios back and says, nope, we'll be in the Hudson. And air control says, wait, what are you talking about? The Hudson River? You're going to land in the Hudson River? And the air controller is like, this just doesn't make what? Sense. It doesn't make sense at all. Why would you do that? From the air controller's perspective, it's crazy. But Sully has a different perspective than anyone else. And he brings the plane down in the Hudson River, and all 150 passengers and all of the crew are brought out of the river safely. It's a different perspective. Here's what God says: for my thoughts are not your what? Thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God never asks us to do something that doesn't make sense from his perspective, but God challenges us in that God doesn't always let us see things from his perspective. God doesn't always let us see things from his perspective. Now, in the Bible, there are a lot of times when God does allow us to see his perspective and his reasoning. God does tell us why. Proverbs is full of both commands and perspective. Honor your father and mother. Why? So that your days may be long on the earth. Train up your child in the way that he should go. Why? So that when he's old, they will not depart from it. In all your ways, acknowledge God. Why? So that he will make your path straight. There are a lot of times, and even I would say more times than not, that God reveals the why to us. But every once in a while, we get to a time when God says, this is what I want you to do, and God does not give an explanation. And can I just say this? God doesn't owe us an explanation. Amen? And it's not that we're trying to rebel against God. It's not that we're mad at God. It's not that we're upset. It's just, God, I'm sorry, but it just doesn't make sense to me. Stanley believes that at some point later on in life, God will reveal the why. Jane Ann Steiner has a different idea. Jane Ann doesn't think that we'll get the answer until we get to heaven. And Jane Ann jokes, she says this, I feel sorry for whoever is behind me in line when we get to heaven, because I've got a lifetime full of questions that I'm going to be asking God. We all want to know why. But God doesn't always tell us why. God doesn't always tell us why. And I think a great example is in the Old Testament. It's our scripture lesson, the story of Naaman. Here you've got this commander of the Syrian army, and he's a great warrior, and the Bible describes him as a good guy. He's got one problem, though. His problem is he's got a disease called what? Leprosy. It's a skin disease, and it's a horrible disease. Now, often what would happen is the Syrian army would sneak over into Israel, and they would raid. They would raid their product. They would raid their crops, steal their cattle, and even steal some of their people and bring them back and make them slaves. And Naaman had such a person who had been taken away. It was a little girl who was now serving as his maid. And she tells Naaman, there's a man in Israel who can heal you. So Naaman gets permission from his king to go to Israel in order to be healed. Now you got to get in your mind, he's going to the place where they sneak over and raid, where they take their stuff. And he's got this letter from the king in order to go and ask to be healed. Naaman takes with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 festive garments. Needless to say, this is a huge treasure that he's taking. And we can assume that he brings with him not only horses and chariots, but also soldiers and men. And this intimidating entourage all go to see the king. Now, when the king of Israel receives the letter, he says, "What? Who am I? I can't heal this man. What's going on?" And he's thinking in his own mind, his own reason, the king of Syria want some excuse to be able to come over here and start mess again, to steal our stuff, to steal our cattle, to steal our people. This is all a ruse. He knows I can't heal this man, but he's brought him over here with this letter and all of this big show, and when I can't heal him, he's going to say, well, we'll just go over there and we'll crush him. So the king's upset, and he rips his clothes. Whenever the king's all upset, the rest of Israel's upset too. And word gets back to the prophet Elijah about what's going on. And Elijah sends word back and says, send him over to me. And so we pick up in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And it says this. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots. And he halts at the door of Elijah's house. And Elijah sends a messenger to him saying what? Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Now, you know what? We read that, and sometimes we just read that, but get the picture in your mind, okay? Don't look at it just as, oh, this is a scripture, so you got to read it like this. Think about it. Think about what's happening here. You got to imagine that a Naaman and his horses and his chariots and the gold and the shekels and the talents and the festive garments and all of this huge entourage are riding through town, right? Naaman is upright on his chariot and dun, 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 they get to the house of Naaman, and Naaman says to the herald, go and announce me. And the herald comes forward and he knocks on Elijah's door. Boom, boom, boom. Prepare the way. It's Naaman, commander of the Syrian army. It's Naaman, second in charge of all of Syria. It's Naaman, the man of the hour. Come and see Naaman. And nothing happens. And the herald looks back at Naaman, who's up on the chariot standing like this, right? Knock again. So he knocks again. Boom, boom, boom. Let us in. It's Naaman. And all of a sudden, the door just barely creaks open, right? And out comes a little kid, probably, a little servant, a little messenger, and says, Elijah says, go wash in the river 7 times and you'll be cleansed. Shuts the door and is gone. And the herald looked back at Naaman. Naaman's looking back at the herald, and they're looking with all of the horses and all of the chariots and all the shekels and all of the talents and all the silver and all the gold and everything. And everybody's like, what just happened, right? And Naaman is furious. He's more than upset. He's furious. We pick back up in 2 Kings 5, verse 11 and 12, and it says this, "But Naaman was angry and went away saying, 'Behold, I thought.'" Now, those two words are so important here. I thought. This is what I thought would happen. "I thought that surely he would come out to me and stand and call on the name of his Lord and wave his hands all over the place and do some kind of a magic thing, right? And that he would cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" Do you see that stinking water that we passed? They want us to wash in that. Could I not have washed at home and been cleansed? So he went away in a what? In a rage. Naaman was upset, and here's the main reason. It wasn't the way he thought it was going to go. He thought it was going to be totally different. He thought the prophet was going to be impressed with his gifts, intimidated by his power, overwhelmed by his reputation. He thought that the prophet would come out and do some waving magic, that he'd do some show for him. But instead, he doesn't even have the nerve to come and see me to my face. He sends a boy to tell me to wash. My problem is leprosy. Not cleanliness, you idiot. You don't even understand my problem. I know what my needs are. I know what my problem is. I heard your solution, but it doesn't make sense. So let me bring it back home to us now. Here we are. And when God asks us through his word, or when God asks us through the message, or when God speaks to our heart, when he asks us to do something that doesn't make sense, you know where we are? We are standing with Naaman right outside of the prophet's house, and we're upset, and we're in a rage, and we're saying this doesn't make sense. But God, if you would just explain it to me. God, if you would just connect the dots. God, if you would just lift me up to your perspective, then you know what? I would gladly do it. But until then, I'm sorry. It just doesn't make sense. But the question that Naaman faced, and the question that you and I will have to face one day or another, is this: will we trust God when God doesn't tell us why? Will we trust God when God doesn't tell us why? I believe that this is the essence of the Christian life. See, our relationship with God is based upon the same thing that any good relationship is based on, and that's trust. And we see it happen over and over again in the Bible. God calls someone to do something without giving them all the details. God says to Abram, "Abram, I want you to go to the land that I will show you," and that's it. Okay? "Noah, I want you to build an ark." Okay? "Disciples," Jesus says, "I want you to let down your nets and follow me." And here we are today. And God is speaking to us in much the same way. "I want you to change your job." What? "I want you to give your money." What? "I want you to love the unlovable." What? And over and over and over again, it's not making sense. And the question is not, is God asleep at the wheel? The question is not, is God smart enough to know the answer for my life? The ultimate question is, will we trust God? Proverbs 3, verse 5 says this: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." And I think that kind of brings us to one of the reasons why doesn't God always give us the why. Here it is. God wants us to trust in the who, not in the why. God wants us to trust in what? In the who, not in the why. And you see this happen so often. God tells us to do something, and then God gives us the reason why, and then someone else asks, "Well, why did you do that?" And all we do is give them the why. And we forget all about the who. Too often, that's what happens. Our tendency is to jump from what does God want me to do to why God wants me to do it, and then we all forget about the who. Who was it that told me? Let me give you an example about what I'm talking about so you don't just see these words, what, why, and who. 30 years ago, God called me to be a pastor. So that's the what. God said, Joe Johnson, I want you to be a pastor. And in my heart, I'm hearing God telling me to do this, and I'm thinking, I can't do it. I don't know what to say. I don't know what it is. And God's saying to me, as he's speaking to me, in the belly of a blow-up well that I was in the youth program, having this event, and I'm sitting in this belly of this well, and I'm arguing with God, I can't be a pastor. And God says, I'm going to give you the words to say. I said, I'm going to be there with you. I was going to say, I'm going to give you the gifts and the talents that you need. Okay. So now, fast forward 30 years, right? And if someone asked me, Pastor Joe, so why are you a pastor? If I answered and said, well, you know, I got the right kind of personality to be a pastor. Or, you know, my gifts and talents match in a survey with being a pastor. My experience, you know, my dad was a pastor. And so, you know, if I give all of those answers, did I give the right answer? No, I might have given a whole bunch of whys, but I forgot the most important thing. I forgot the who, right? God called me when I was a little kid in the belly of a blow-up well, and God said, I want you to be a pastor. And so guess what? All of a sudden, we forget the who. And so we come to church every Sunday, and why do you go to church? Well, I love the fellowship there. We got this great people that I go to church with. We got donuts and coffee, and all the music is so wonderful, and we got all of these whys, but we forget the who. We forget that we are called by God, that we've been joined together because God has given us experience of his love and his grace and his peace. And we tend to forget all these things. And every once in a while, God grabs a hold of us and says, let me remind you, it's not just the what or the why of your circumstance. Do this so that this can happen and do this, and here's the reason why it makes sense. Every once in a while, I just want you to trust me. Every once in a while, I just want you to do it because I said to do it. So here's Naaman. And Naaman's about to walk away from a blessing that could change his entire life. But fortunately, Naaman's got some wise counsel that are with him. And a servant says to him, my father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something great, would you have done it? If he said, okay, I want you to go up and climb the highest mountain of Endor and slay the seven-headed dragon, okay, I'm on it, right? How much rather then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he goes down, he dips himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and the flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was what? Clean. Continuing on. And then he returned to the man of God. He and all of his company, and he came and he stood before him and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So he goes back to Elijah's house and he says, behold, now I am cleansed of leprosy. Is that what he says? No. He goes back to Elijah's house and says, behold, now things can go back to the way they were. Is that what he says? No. As a matter of fact, guess what? In all the other stories about him, he never mentions leprosy again. And the reason why is because leprosy wasn't the ultimate real issue. Picture this. Naaman goes to the river, and he dips down in the obedience once. He dips down twice. He dips down the third time, fourth time. This isn't working. I'm getting out of it. Just stay, Naaman. Six times, still nothing. He dips down the seventh time. And when he comes up, something incredible happens. And the incredible thing isn't just that his skin is healed, it's that his eyes are opened. And all of a sudden, he sees God. Can I tell you, what happened in the Jordan River wasn't just a healing, it was a baptism. He comes up from the water, not even thinking about leprosy anymore, and he's saying, I know that there's no other God except Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. He comes up, and all of a sudden, his eyes are focused on God. Now, can I ask you a question? What would have happened if Naaman had knocked on the door? Elijah had come out, and Elijah had waved his hands and called on this and done this, and hit him in the forehead, and he'd fallen back, you know? He'd have been healed of the leprosy, and he would have said, Elijah, you are the greatest prophet in the world, right? Elijah, look at what you did. But all of a sudden, God sets it up so that the only person we can say thank you to is who? God. The only thing we can do is say, look at what God did. Sharon took the youth to the haunted house a couple weeks ago. And one of our youth who went, I won't mention this young person's name, but he was scared. Now, when I say scared, he was real scared. We all tried to give him the reasons not to be scared. We said, it's not real. They won't touch you. They're just actors. But then his older cousin grabs him by the face and he says, look at me. Look at me. I got you. Peter, stepping out of the boat, walking on water. All of a sudden, he realizes this doesn't make sense. The waves are getting higher. The thunder's rolling. I can't do this. And he looks away from Jesus, and he starts to sink. And here's what I think. The biggest regret or the worst thing about sin is not just that we have to face the consequences of sin and rebelling against God, but that we miss the face of God. Because I believe that especially when we don't understand, but when we still obey, then we see the face of God. Throughout Scripture, God takes us by the face and God says, I've got you. There's a man who calls his stockbroker in urgency, and he says all out of breath, sell, 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 sell. And the stockbroker's saying, wait a minute, stocks are doing great. Your money's making, you're fine. The guy says, no, I need it all. Sell, sell. See, I promised my wife a long time ago when we were married that I would never venture into the stock market and that I'd always leave our money under the mattress. And the stockbroker said, well, if you're worried about the market turning and losing money, we can put that into some safer stocks or something, or bonds. To take it all out now doesn't make sense. You'll lose money. The guy says, I don't care about losing money. That's not the important thing. I overheard my wife on the phone the other day. The guy said, and what'd she say? She was ordering a mattress, and it's coming in 2 days. Friends, when we put our trust in God, the return is amazing. Because ultimately, it's not about our health. It's not. Can I tell you something? Unless the Lord comes, we are all going to die one day. Amen? It's not about our money. It's not about our prestige. Ultimately, when we put our trust in God, the return is always, always, always about our relationship with Him. When we step out on faith and obey, we don't emerge from the trial or from the disease or from the problem saying, did you see how obedient I was? Did you see how great I did? Did you see my faithfulness? No, instead, we, like Naaman, emerge with our eyes wide open and we say, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Amen.